Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. We're considering tonight Christ and His benefits that we receive at our death, in particular the believers receive at death. I might make this note because I don't really make it during the sermon, but there's some discussion about this passage, whether it's speaking, when it speaks of a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, whether this is our glorified body or whether this is simply the glory of heaven into which we enter at the day of our death. I would argue that it's the second. First of all, because Paul seems to be looking forward to what will happen immediately upon the moment of his death, and also some other things that he says about being unclothed and clothed, where it seems as if he's looking forward to something more that will happen at a later point. But this passage seems to be speaking of what Paul looks forward to, and the reason he can even rejoice in the afflictions and sufferings that he has at the moment, because even if they lead to his death, that would be far better, because he would immediately enter into the presence of the triune God. Again, I'll be reading 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. Let's listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, will You speak to us now by the power of Your Spirit working through this Word? Would You change us, make us more like Christ, conform us to His image, fit us for heaven? Would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear, drive out, Lord God, all those things that would distract us, keep us from Your Word? Would You cause us to rejoice and to consider it a delight to hear and to know Your Word to us? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Eschatology. That's a word loaded with meaning in the modern evangelical church. Depending on your experiences in the church, that word might bring you great joy, or it might send shivers down your spine as you think about all the ways that it has been used and misused in the church today. In general, in the 21st century American church, Christians have been trained to avoid terms that sound theological. Words like soteriology or Christology. We don't use those words. They're scary. They're supposed to be intimidating, difficult for people to grasp or understand. But there is at least one word that ends in ology, that the church likes to use and to throw about and to talk about, and that's this word, eschatology. If you grew up in the 70s or the 80s, this phrase possibly conjures up thoughts of Hal Lindsey and the late, great Planet Earth. Or if you're a little younger, your mind wanders to Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and the Left Behind series, maybe even Kirk Cameron. That's for us in the 80s, but differently for those of you who are younger than that. Or if you're looking for a perspective that finds its roots in the Reformed Church and Reformed theology, you may think of Gary DeMar and his Last Days Madness. Or if you're rooted in the amillennial camp, what some of us might call the biblical perspective, names like Gerhardus Voss might come to mind. Eschatology, that's one theological term that still stirs the souls of Christians in America today. And there's something to this fascination with eschatology. I think there's something very biblical about being focused and rooted in eschatology. Now think about even the first answer, question and answer in our shorter catechism. Our catechism begins with an eschatological statement that I think we sometimes overlook. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Eschatology. Glorify and enjoy God forever. It is right and it is proper for believers to focus their attention and to situate their lives both intentionally and experientially in the eschatological perspective of Scripture. Now don't worry, I'm not going to keep throwing out eschatological for the rest of the evening. But I want us to at least understand that it's good and important to root our lives in eschatology and in the way that Scripture speaks of eschatology. Unfortunately, most of the end times literature and the preaching of our day misses the very purpose and place of eschatology in the Bible. Quite often, to our shame, and I think even more importantly, to our disadvantage as believers, our eschatological discussions begin and end with the place of the tribulation and the millennium in the kingdom plans of God. We rarely rise above these discussions to consider the perspective-altering idea of living life with our feet firmly planted in the eternal hopes of the kingdom of God. This evening, we come to question and answer 37 in the Catechism. The question is this. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, the temptation in reading and studying this answer is to focus our attention merely on these benefits as they come to us at death. To simply answer the question, what happens to the body and the soul of a believer in this intermediate state? What does it mean to be between physical death and final resurrection? In fact, even our sermon title this evening could lead us in that direction. Christ and His Benefits Tomorrow. Could lead us to merely consider these issues as future benefits with no relationship to the here and the now. But that's where Paul's words to the Corinthians proved to be so helpful. Paul was obsessed with eschatology, but not in the way of so many modern day Christians. Focusing on the what and the when of the end times, that wasn't the only thing on which Paul focused. The apostle talked about and thought about his eschatological, his eternal hope with a view toward what tomorrow means for today. What tomorrow means for today. He was obsessed with the final plan of God because it had a real and a profound bearing on the life of the believer today. So, this evening, as we consider briefly this glorious passage and as we consider the preciousness and the blessedness of those who die in the Lord, let's avoid the temptation to see only the future hope of our eternal treasure. Yes, there is great blessing that awaits all those who die in the Lord. We're going to talk about that. We should glory in it. But the promise and the certain hope of that blessing is available to us now as those who have entered already into the resurrection life of Christ and as those who are seated already in the heavenly places with Christ today. And it's only with that heavenly vision set before our eyes
The vision of those who are alive in Christ and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. It's only with that heavenly vision before our eyes that we can walk, like Paul, by faith and not by sight in the here and now. This fifth chapter begins with the apostle writing about the tent, which is our earthly home. Verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God." There's at least one sense in which we can readily understand this imagery, even in our American culture, when we have houses that are large and sturdy in the midst of a storm. We can understand the image that Paul's trying to paint in this verse. Have you ever been camping in the midst of a violent thunderstorm? If you have, you've experienced in some sort of way the idea that Paul is painting in this passage, the thoughts that Paul is trying to communicate. Tents can be wonderful places to sleep on a pleasant night. You can enjoy the sounds of the night, the smells of the fresh air, the cool evening breezes. But when a thunderstorm approaches, the experience can be quite harrowing. Water leaking into the tent, the flash of lightning and the crash of thunder crowding your space, maybe even a strong wind crashing your shelter to the ground. That's what Paul's trying to describe, a temporary home, a tent, that when the storms rise, might even fall to the ground. Here's maybe a more profound comparison, one which might be more difficult for us to comprehend. But consider the recent plight of the people in Haiti. Our missionaries, the Hops, are on the island of Leganov. On that island, the typical home is a mud hut on the side of a hill with little or no trees to slow the progress of the floodwaters as they rush down the side of the mountain. With nothing holding back the waters, many of those to whom we sent missionaries saw their homes washed away by the hurricane. Paul describes that kind of home, one that can be easily destroyed by an approaching storm. And that kind of experience reflects the context in which Paul writes these words. And maybe you remember the content of chapters 3 and 4, when the apostle describes himself and the apostles as ministers of the new covenant. They came with a powerful message of hope, a message that was so powerful and so wonderful that they very boldly proclaimed the blessings of the new covenant. But then in chapter 4, he goes on to describe the cost of their ministry. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Paul explains the terrible opposition that the apostles faced, even as they bring the message of the gospel to the Corinthians. In fact, maybe even especially as they bring the message of the gospel to the Corinthians. But despite affliction and persecution, Paul and his co-workers do not lose heart. And why do they not lose heart? He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 16, that though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What could possibly motivate Paul and the apostles and their co-laborers to continue in this ministry through all sorts of pain and suffering? It was only because their persecution was something transient, something only for the present. And though they saw clearly with their physical eyes, and though they felt quite profoundly with their physical bodies the brunt of that affliction, they measured their life and their ministry from a different perspective, with the eyes of faith. They looked not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. With that context in mind, you can begin to understand the picture that Paul paints at the beginning of chapter 5. in their physical, failing, temporal body, the tent which is our earthly home. In that body, these ministers travel in the midst of storm after storm after storm. And the reality of their experience and the reality of their prospects is that many of them will face the destruction of that physical earthly home, not by natural causes, but by force. And for Paul especially, he senses the approaching destruction of his body. But he can continue with great confidence in this life-threatening ministry. And why can he do that? Because as he writes in verse 1, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He can continue in this ministry with confidence because this earthly home, this physical body, was not his final home. When faced with the inevitable deterioration or destruction of his body and his life, Paul says, we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Douglas Kelly is a seminary professor in Charlotte. He's written a book of reflections on this epistle to the Corinthians. In his comments on this verse, he talks alternately about this transaction of verse 1 as a generous or a glorious exchange. But that by the grace and mercy of God, we are able to exchange our physical earthly bodies by the power of Christ. And we're brought into eternal life with God. Paul finds great hope and confidence in the exchange or transition that will occur at his death. A transition from a fallen, a temporal body to an eternal house from God and a heavenly house in the presence of God. But it might be helpful to consider as well, not just the imagery of what Paul is describing, but the profound biblical imagery, biblical themes from which Paul borrows in this verse. The word tent in verse 1 is also the word for tabernacle. While the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness without land or city, God made His presence known to them. He made His presence among them in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. And as they traveled toward the promised land and later as they wandered in the wilderness, that tabernacle, that tent, served as the meeting place of God with His people. There was obviously something quite glorious, even quite gracious, in the fact that God dwelled with His people in that tent. Even following the rebellion at the very point of entrance into the promised land, the rebellion against the promises of God, even at that point, even as they wandered in the wilderness, God met with them as He made His presence among them in that tent of meeting. But still, despite this great blessing, there was a real sense in which the Israelites had not yet arrived as they wandered in that wilderness. There should have been, and there certainly was, a real longing for something more permanent. For the promised land. And for a more permanent presence of God and a more permanent place for the presence of God in the midst of His people on Mount Zion. Eventually, the day came for the temple, the dwelling place of God, to be built. This was the apex, in many ways, of the kingdom of Israel. Not only did they possess the land, not only did Solomon extend their borders, not only were they a rich and powerful nation, but there, in the midst of the city of God, was a building, a temple. No longer a tent for the house of God, but a house for the name of God. No longer a pilgrim people wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites were the kingdom of the people of God established in the city of God. And this is a theme, this theme of pilgrimage, marching to that place, that promised land that pervades the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 10, as we read about Abraham and his wandering as he waited for that promised land, we're told that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see the church compared to the people of Israel, wandering as pilgrims in a foreign land, waiting for that day when they will be gathered as the people of God in the city of God forever. That same kind of imagery stands behind our passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul and the other ministers of the New Covenant are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. But they were not surprised by their afflictions because they knew that they were pilgrims who had not yet arrived in their heavenly home. In fact, they even found the strength and the motivation for their pilgrimage in the promise and the certainty and the hope of a house not made with hands, but made by the power of God. In effect, their afflictions and their persecutions and even their death were not things to be despised, but rather another step in the direction of their eternal home in the presence of God. For Paul and his co-workers, death was not something to be avoided, but actually a step in the right direction, a step toward heaven. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul describes death as better than life. Philippians 1:23 says, "I am hard-pressed between the two, to live or to die. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And in our passage in 2 Corinthians, he describes why it's far better. He describes some of the results or benefits of death that make it far better than life in this fallen and broken world. First of all, Paul describes death as the putting off of the burdens of life in this world. Look at verse 2. It says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." My first thought as I was reading and thinking about these verses, and as I was looking at the verbal and visual things that he's describing, was to connect them to other words of Paul, words that we find in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Faced with his sinfulness, his inability to put off those sins that so easily entangle, he cries out for deliverance from the law of sin that wages war within his body and his soul. "Deliver me from this body of death." But it actually seems more likely in our passage this evening that Paul is writing not about deliverance from the law of sin, but that he's writing about deliverance from the burdens of affliction and persecution. At their death, they will no longer be perplexed and struck down because their mortality will be swallowed up in life. And so by speaking of freedom from the burdens of this earthly tent, Paul envisions a day when he will no longer face affliction and persecution, but only the glory of the presence of God. And yet, as we think about it, there's another sense in which we can never separate these two types of deliverance, can we? Freedom from the burden of sin and freedom from the burden of a sinful and fallen world. At the moment of death, at that very instant, every believer enters into a place where they're no longer burdened by the results of sin and sinfulness. As we read in our catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. For the believer, death means freedom from sinfulness and freedom from the afflictions and persecutions that are the result of sin. The writer of Hebrews describes those who have died and are resting now in Christ as the spirits of just men made perfect, freed from the affliction of sin and its terrible results. First of all, then, Paul looks forward to death as something better, because by death, believers enter into a state where they have been freed from a world and a life weighed down by sin. And that's truly a great blessing for us to consider, especially when you consider the purpose of death for the unbeliever. The result of death is being the wages and the just punishment for sin. In other words, for an unbeliever, death means the entering into punishment for sin and the eternal torments of the wrath of God. How amazing then. How amazing that the death of the believer now means just the opposite. Rather than wrath and punishment, for the believer, death marks an advance in the progress of the soul into the fullness of eternal life. And so we can say death is swallowed up in victory. But secondly, death brings a change for our bodies as well. You may have noticed, if you listen carefully, that the Catechism describes death as bringing something quite different for the bodies of believers as opposed to their souls. While our souls enter into glory freed from sin, our bodies rest in their grave until the resurrection. In fact, as Paul talks about our death in this passage, he describes our death as bringing blessing because we are separated from the burden of our earthly tent, from the burden of our earthly bodies. We might be tempted in the process to downplay the importance of the body of the believer. But that's not at all what Paul's describing. It's not at all what our catechism is describing. In fact, the Shorter Catechism emphasizes that while our bodies rest in the grave, they are still united to Christ. And I think we can get a flavor of that resting and waiting in the grave for the resurrection. We can get a flavor of that in this passage. Notice how Paul qualifies his statements about being freed from the earthly temple. He says in verse 3, after saying that he longs to put off that tent that brings groaning, he says that he longs in that way, if indeed by putting it on, this heavenly dwelling, we may not be found naked. And then in verse 4, he says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The idea that Paul is pressing in verse 4 is that our mortal bodies, rather than being unclothed or naked or destroyed or done away with, that rather they would be clothed or literally clothed upon by something immortal. Here, I think Paul is communicating the promise of a resurrected, glorified body. The putting off of our earthly tent is not some kind of Gnostic ideal where we continue as perfected souls separated from the prison of a created body. That's not what Paul's describing. But instead that we would experience the joy of bodies glorified in Christ. And so at the moment of our death, though our temporal transient bodies rest and rot in the grave, Christ has not forgotten them. But our bodies remain united with Christ. United with Christ until that glorious day when He returns in power and great glory. When the dead in Christ will rise first with their bodies transformed by the power of the risen Son. There's one more blessing about which Paul writes in this passage. This final blessing about which Paul writes, and I think is the greatest of these blessings as Paul is describing them, has to do with our eternal communion with the Lord. Look at verse 6. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. No longer held back by our fallen physical bodies, no longer separated from the throne of God, no longer wandering as pilgrims in a foreign land, at our death, believers enter into the presence of Christ. This immediate entering into the presence of God is why our catechism makes a distinction between the body and the soul, that while our bodies rest in the grave, our souls immediately enter into the glory of Christ. Remember the words of our Savior to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not at some future point, not when your glorified and resurrected body enters into the presence of God at that great day of the resurrection, but today, at the moment of your death, you will be with me in paradise. Here is the blessed promise of the death of the righteous. Here is the reason that Paul describes death as far better than life. Because at our death, we enter into the glorious presence of Christ. It's really at this point that we come back to the very first question and answer in our catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. And the greatest privilege of our enjoyment of God remains for us. Because it is only at the point of this freedom from our earthly home that we will finally enter into the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's only then that we begin to experience the fullness of communion with the triune God. The thing that was purchased for us on the cross, given to us in our redemption, but that we receive in greater fullness as the dead return into the presence of Christ. Here, brothers and sisters, is the end, the goal of our eschatological focus. Not to discern necessarily the signs of the times, not to predict necessarily when and how the Lord will return, but to enter into the fullness of communion with God. Here is the eschatological focus of Paul, and here is the hope of each and every believer. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul describes the light of the gospel in this way. He calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as believers, as those who rest and hope in the work of Jesus Christ, this is the promise of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the glory. This is the preciousness. This is the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. That while their bodies rest in the grave waiting for that day of resurrection, their souls enter into the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope. That is our glory. That is our motivation, as Paul goes on to say, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Because we have our eyes fixed on our certain hope in Christ. That one day, by the power of the Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will enter into the presence of God. And by the power of that same resurrection, on that great and glorious day when Jesus returns, our bodies raised from the grave, our bodies transformed by the power of Christ, we will enter into the presence of God forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, how can you, like Paul, have the same perspective that though you are afflicted, you are not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed? How can you, brothers and sisters, say that this momentary slight affliction is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? It's only as you see with the eyes of faith the glory that awaits us in Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks for Your Son, that through Him we have participation in all the blessings and benefits of the children of God. Lord, we rejoice that we participate in those things fully now, but Lord, we look forward as well to that day when we will be brought into Your presence. We long for it, we seek it, we pray that You would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask, though, now, Lord, as we go out from this place, would you strengthen us for your service? Would you cause us, Lord, to live each and every day in the light of the glory of your Son, knowing that these slight momentary afflictions as we make our way through this difficult pilgrimage in a land that is not our own. Lord, would you give us a longing to proceed by your grace, to fight the good fight by your Spirit, until we enter into the glory of eternal rest in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.